Well, please turn with me now to the New Testament and to the book of Acts, to page 1101 in the Church Bible. Acts chapter 6. And we're coming back this morning to the series in Acts that we left off just before the summer. And we're picking up again where we had reached in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. So let's read together, first of all, these verses of God's Word. Acts chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Well, you may remember that in Acts chapters 4 to 6, Luke is describing here how the devil is attacking the church in various ways. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are not unaware of the devil's devices. And that's one of the reasons why Luke has recorded these different forms of attack, so that we can see the devil's tactics. There's persecution on the one hand from the Jewish authorities. And then there is corruption within the membership, corrupting Ananias and Sapphira. You remember how Peter said to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart?" This was a satanic attack. And now, here in chapter 6, he's attempting to cause division among the members and distraction among the leaders. Division and distraction. And the focus of the devil's attack here in chapter 6 is the Word of God. And that is no coincidence. Luke has made it very clear in these opening chapters, and he's going to continue to make it clear all the way through the book of Acts, that the Word of God is the powerful means by which the church is growing. Question now is the Word of God going to remain central? Something else is coming in that is threatening to distract the leaders of the church away from the preaching and the ministry of God's Word. Are they going to hold firm? Are they going to be able to deal with it? We're going to look at these verses under three simple headings. First of all, the problem, and then the solution, and then briefly in closing, the result. So let's look, first of all, at the problem in verse 1. Luke begins by telling us something very positive and very wonderful. He tells us that the number of disciples in the church is increasing. And of course, we've seen that in almost every chapter of Acts so far. 3,000 were added to the church at Pentecost. It said in chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord was adding daily to their number, those who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that the number of men, not including women and children, was about 5,000. So the numbers are increasing rapidly amongst the believers. But of course, growth, as we know in a small way here in Trinity, growth brings its challenges as well. And we see that in verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. If a widow had no family to support her, then it was the church's responsibility to provide for her material needs. That was the case in the Old Testament. We've been singing already, and we're going to sing again, of God's special care for the widows in the Old Testament. That was something that was written into the very law, in fact, in Exodus 22:22 and Deuteronomy 10:18. The people of God were required to provide that material help for the widows among them. And the New Testament church continues to follow that Old Testament pattern. But as the number of believers is increasing greatly, so obviously then the number of widows is also multiplying greatly. And as the number of widows increases, so too does the administrative demands of keeping track of all the different women who needed help in Jerusalem. Now, up to this point, the apostles have been responsible for looking after the church's finances. We see that in chapter 4, verse 35, and chapter 5, verse 2. The people bring their contributions, their money donations, and they lay them at the feet of the apostles, which is just a way of saying that the apostles were in charge of the money. They were in charge of receiving it, and they were in charge of distributing it. They were responsible for distributing this money to the needy widows in the church. There's no suggestion here at all that the apostles have been deliberately missing out any of these widows. They're simply overwhelmed by the sheer scale of the task that is before them. There are only 12 apostles. That number hasn't increased since the beginning. And yet there are many, many, many widows. That's the problem, or at least that's the beginning of the problem. What makes the problem worse, of course, is that the widows who were being overlooked all belong to one particular group within the church. The church in Jerusalem was initially made up of Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians were made up of two distinct groups. You have them here in verse 1. There were the Hellenists, and there were the Hebrews. The Hebrews, the Hebrew Jewish Christians, were local. They came from Judea. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic. They perhaps regarded themselves as the true blue-blooded Jews. Remember how Paul described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not just a Hebrew Jew, but a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Hebrew as it was possible to get. So maybe that was an even smaller subsection within the Hebrews. And then the Hellenists were the immigrants. They came into Jerusalem from outside Judea. They were part of what was called the dispersion. The Jews that had been scattered over the centuries, dispersed as exiles or as refugees, and they were living outside of Judea, outside of the Holy Land. They were living in the Roman Empire in various places. They didn't speak Hebrew. They didn't understand a word of Aramaic. They spoke Greek, and they were immersed in Greek culture, the Hellenist culture. But many of these devout Jews, and there's no reason to think that they were any less devout than the Hebrew Jews were, but many of these devout Jews, they returned home, as it were. They came back to Jerusalem towards the end of their life. They hadn't grown up in Jerusalem. They had lived in the dispersion all their life. But it was their great desire to die in Jerusalem and to be buried in the holy city. And so there probably were quite a number of these Hellenist widows amongst the Jews and now amongst the Jewish Christians in the church. These Hellenist Jews, they had a separate Greek-speaking synagogues. Read about those in chapter 6, verse 9. And just as these Hellenist Jews had separate Greek-speaking synagogues, I mean, what's the point in going to a Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking synagogue if you don't understand the language? It makes more sense to have a Greek-speaking synagogue where you can be edified and blessed by the preaching and the teaching and the reading and the singing. And so it was very likely that these Hellenist Jewish Christians had their own Greek-speaking house churches for the same reasons. So there would have been Hellenist Christian churches and there would have been Hebrew Christian churches. And so it's given all of that background, it's not hard, is it, to understand why some Hellenist houses could very easily be neglected in the daily distribution of food or money to the widows. The Hebrew widows had lived in Jerusalem perhaps all their lives. Everybody knew them. They were well known to the apostles. The Hellenists, they moved in different circles. They spoke a different language. They weren't as easy to keep track of. They weren't in the in group. They weren't part of the inner circle in the church in Jerusalem. And this oversight on the part of the apostles led, we're told in verse 1, to a complaint. Now this word means a complaint expressed in murmuring. In fact, the Greek word here is the word gongusmos. It's a very onomatopoeic word. It sounds like what it means. It sounds like murmuring, gongusmos. You can just imagine a crowd of people, you know, the way actors say rhubarb, rhubarb, rhubarb whenever they're sort of talking amongst themselves off camera. Gongusmos, you can imagine that would be the sound of a crowd of people muttering under their breath, gongusmos, a complaint expressed in murmuring. That's the thing. It's not just that they had a complaint, it's that they murmured and muttered and grumbled about it. It's a very ominous word. It doesn't have good associations in the rest of the Bible. It's used particularly of the Israelites grumbling against Moses in the Old Testament. The members of the church here, they may be facing a real problem, but they are dealing with it in an ungodly way. And don't we see that in churches so often? People are unhappy about something. There's a problem, a legitimate problem, a real problem. Nobody's denying that, but the way that it's dealt with is wrong. It's dealt with in an ungodly way. Instead of going to the leaders of the church and raising it with them openly and courteously, people don't do that. They mutter. And they grumble, and they spread ill feeling like a virus to everyone that they think will be sympathetic to them. They don't take it to the people that they should take it to. Instead, they murmur amongst themselves. I remember hearing, I don't think it's a true story, but it's the kind of thing that could well happen. I remember hearing of a minister who said to the caretaker of the church one day, "The people have been complaining that the church is too warm. Could you please make sure that the heating is turned down a little bit?" And the caretaker said, "It's very interesting, isn't it? The people complain to you about the temperature of the building, and they complain to me about the length of the sermon." And I think that there's something very real underneath that story. People do not want to take the problem to the people that they ought to take it to. And so I want to exhort you. I don't think that this is a particular problem in Trinity. I think God has blessed us over the years that this hasn't been a big problem, but I think it is a problem. It can be a problem. It can be a temptation. We're not unaware of the devil's devices. It's going to be a temptation wherever you have a group of sinners in society together. And so can I exhort you, if you have an issue, if you have a problem, whether you're a young person or the oldest member of our congregation, don't, this is a good rule of thumb, don't talk about it to anyone else unless you have spoken about it to your elders, or unless you're going to speak to your elders about it. Because if you talk about problems with people who are not responsible for solving those problems, that's grumbling. It may even be gossip, it may even be slander, but it is certainly grumbling. So can I exhort us at the beginning of a new church year? There are always problems in churches. People always have issues about different things. If you have a problem, bring it to the people whose responsibility it is under God to deal with it. Perhaps it's the deacons, perhaps it's the elders, perhaps it's the committee of the organization that you're working with. Ultimately, of course, it's the elders. We're responsible for everything. But that's what we do when we have issues. We bring the complaint to the leaders. We don't grumble about it in the background. And can I urge you not to listen to grumbling? If someone comes to you and thinks that you're going to be a receptive and sympathetic listener to grumbling, then you put them right and you tell them, this is not, if you haven't spoken to the elders about this, you shouldn't be speaking to me about it. Or I would counsel you to go and speak to the elders about this as soon as possible, and don't speak to anybody else about it until you've done that. But nevertheless, there is this real problem. There is no question. The widows are being neglected. It's causing hard feelings, no doubt, and coldness, and possibly anger. And the fellowship of the church is being damaged because of this muttering and grumbling. And what about the impact on the world? What about the witness that this is to the rest of the world? Luke told us back in chapter 4, verse 34, about the early church, there was not a needy person among them, except now there are. There are many needy people among them, elderly, vulnerable women, immigrants who don't have any family network in Jerusalem to care for them. These elderly women who are dear to God's heart, but apparently God's professing people have no time for them. There is a problem. What will the apostles do? And so that brings us to the solution in verses 2 to 6. The solution. How do the apostles deal with this problem? Well, they clarify for themselves and for the church what are priorities. Verse 2, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. That must not be compromised in any way. Now, the apostles in saying that are in no way downgrading the importance of the distribution of food or money or clothing or whatever to these widows. They are not suggesting that it shouldn't be done. They are just saying that it cannot be done by them. It cannot be done in the way that it has been done. They're not saying this because they're lazy and they want to get out of work. They're not saying it because they're too high and mighty as apostles to do something so menial as to look after old women. They have been doing this work to the very best of their ability up to now. No, the work must be done. But if the apostles keep trying to do it, they are going to fail in doing the work that God has given to them. The apostles have been set aside for prayer and for preaching, and they need to be freed from all other distractions, all other duties, so that they can focus on that. And that's what they make clear, isn't it, in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the solution in verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men whom we will appoint to this duty. There it is. The apostles can't do it. But they want it to be done, and so they delegate the responsibility to others to make sure that it is done. The task of these seven servers is to minister to the practical needs within the congregation, particularly here, of course, the care of these widows, the Hellenistic widows who were being neglected. It's a very appropriate and practical and sensible and fitting solution. The ministry of mercy in the congregation is not stalled, it's not neglected, it is properly organized. And God's concern that we find all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, his concern for the poor, his concern for the vulnerable, it finds expression beautifully in the church. And it's maybe not immediately obvious to you, but the seven men who are chosen all have Greek names. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that they were all Hellenist Jews, but they probably mostly were, and they may well all have been. Who better to ensure that the Hellenist widows are not neglected than Hellenist leaders? The Hellenists up to this point have felt like outsiders, perhaps. We're not part of the inner circle. We're not in the know. We're not networked. We don't know the right people. But this is giving them this important responsibility is a very good way of showing them that they are part of the church. But it's this balance between the spiritual and the practical that I want us to think about for a moment. Because it reflects what we were thinking about with the children, doesn't it? The Bible's teaching about the nature of a human being, that we are two parts. We are body and soul. You see that same balance in the Lord's Prayer. As we pray for ourselves in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, where do we begin? We begin praying about our practical bodily needs. Give us this day our daily bread. And then we go on to pray about our spiritual needs. It reflects the structure of the Old Testament ministry. The Levites cared for the practical matters in the temple and the tabernacle, and the priests were in charge of teaching the law. And this balance of material and spiritual care continues in the New Testament church. We see it here. We see it in the division of responsibilities between the elder and the deacon. The elders watch over the souls of the people entrusted to their care, while the deacons care for their practical needs. And in this way, the church is able to meet all the needs of God's people. Our ministry to one another is balanced. If the elders are God's voice, the deacons are God's hands. So it's not ever a question of which is more important. Both must be done, but they are to be done by different groups, by different leaders. Prayer and preaching is the priority of the apostles. Compassionate ministry is the priority of the seven servers. And if you were to ask the question, which is more important, preaching or caring for widows, I think that the apostles would have replied in the way that James replies in his letter, faith without deeds is dead. It's not about what should be done. It's about who does what the priority of each group ought to be. All are serving. The apostles are serving, and the seven servers are serving. The same Greek word, diakonia, from which we get deacon, the word which means to serve, it's used of both the apostles and the seven servers. Everyone is serving the church. They're just serving in different ways. And so the application for us today is that the elders are to ensure that prayer and preaching and teaching God's word continues to be absolutely central in the life of our congregation. Our work as elders is to pray and teach. That's why we begin now, and have done for the last few years, we begin all of our session meetings with 45 minutes of prayer for you, the congregation. Each meeting, we take a different section of the congregation and we pray for each of you by name. Our work is prayer and the ministry of the word. And of course, it's especially my responsibility as the pastor. I'm set aside full time. You support me for this work. This is what you pay me to enable me to do, so that I can pray and minister the word. It's clear here in verse 4 that it is a demanding task. It ought to be demanding. We will devote ourselves. That word means to busily engage in something, to give our very best attention and effort in something. And so it's good for you, the congregation, to know that the lion's share of my time as your pastor needs to be spent, according to verse 4 here, in prayer and in the ministry of the word, either preparing to preach or preaching. Praying comes first. I've been challenged by that. I'm always challenged by it every time I read this verse, but I've been challenged by it again over this past week. Praying comes first. We might expect it to be the other way around, especially given the importance that Luke attaches to the ministry of the word and the power of the word all through the book of Acts. But no, we will devote ourselves to prayer. Prayer first. Why is it first? Well, perhaps it's because it is fundamental, that there is no point, in a sense, preaching unless you're going to pray for God's blessing, because preaching cannot do anything without the blessing of God upon it. Or perhaps it's first because it's the thing that's most likely to be neglected. You'll probably begin to tell very quickly if I have spent the whole week watching television or reading novels or walking with my wife instead of preparing to preach. You're pretty discerning listeners. You will be able to tell if I haven't put in the work. But it might take a long time before you start to realize that I'm not putting in the hours when it comes to prayer. So perhaps that's why it comes first. It's most likely to be neglected. Whatever the case, the apostles are to be like Epaphras in Colossians 4, verse 12. Paul describes Epaphras as a faithful minister of Christ. And one of the reasons for that is because, he says, Epaphras was always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. That's my job for you as your pastor, to struggle always on your behalf in my prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And so it's good for you to know that it's part of my job description to set aside some of every day to intercede for each one of you by name, adults and children, all the way down to Iris and James, the youngest members of the congregation. That's my job, to prepare for preaching and to intercede in prayer for you, the members of Trinity. That is the responsibility that God has especially laid upon me. And so I want to take this opportunity to ask you, members of my congregation, to help me to do that. Let me know things that I can pray for you. I try to talk to as many of you as I can on the Lord's Day. I try to make time to visit, but there are still so many people that I'm just not able to speak to. Now, of course, we should be sharing prayer points in our home groups. That's why we have them. And, of course, we'll share matters for prayer with our friends and our family. But above all, can I encourage you to share the things that you need prayer for you and your family, on a regular basis with me, because I am your pastor. This is the job that I've been called to by God. Prayer, intercessory prayer for the people of God and the ministry of the word. So let me know. If you don't tell me, assume that I don't know. news does get round, but there may be things that you don't want to share with other people that you need prayer about. If you don't tell me, you've got to assume that I don't know about it. So please tell me. Send me a text. Doesn't have to be very long. Send me an email. Give me a phone call. If you tell me things, I will try to write them in my diary so that I remember to pray for them on the day that I need to be praying for them. Of course, I can pray for you generally. There's all sorts of things that I can be praying for you about. But it helps me as your pastor if I know the specifics each week of things that you're going through. It doesn't matter if it's not very important. Don't worry if you feel that it's too trivial to bother the pastor with. That's my job, is to pray for you if it's important to you. It doesn't matter how trivial it might seem to anyone else. Let me assure you that it is confidential. I'm not going to share those prayer points with anybody else. They're not going to appear in the weekly prayer points, or they're not going to be mentioned in the intercessory prayer from the pulpit unless that's something that you would like. Don't feel that you're burdening me or bothering me. And you boys and girls, I want you to feel that you can do this as well. I'm your pastor. I'm not just your mummy and daddy's pastor. I'm your pastor as well, and it's my job to pray for you. You are just as important as the grown-ups in the congregation. And if there are things that you would like me to be praying about for you, then I put aside time every day to do that. And if you give me things to pray about, then I will do my best to pray them for you. It's my job. It's not a burden. Well, it's a responsibility. It's a heavy responsibility. But it's a privilege to know the things that you, the people over whose souls we watch as elders, would entrust to us, things that you want us to pray about for you. Praying and preaching, that's the other priority. It's interesting that this was the last passage that Professor Donnelly preached on just before he was struck down with encephalitis all those years ago. And I was looking at the notes of his sermon that he preached, which he, of course, had no idea would be the last sermon that he preached before having that brain injury. And it was a sermon all about the importance of prioritizing prayer and preaching. And here's one of the things that he said about preaching. He said, it's more than 35 years ago. Well, it's now 43 years ago. 43 years ago. Most of you were not here at that time. And the ruling elders asked me to concentrate on preaching, because we believed that the word is what, by the blessing of the Spirit, grows the church. And the main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. And isn't it wonderful? It's good that he's not here today to be embarrassed by me saying this, but by the grace of God, Professor Donnelly was enabled to do that to the very end of his ministry here in Trinity, to focus on preaching. That was his priority, and he gave himself to it unstintingly. At the end of the sermon, he said, I hope and I pray that you will always have a committed preacher in this pulpit. Well, I was challenged by that as I read over those notes. And I confess, as I have many times to you individually, I have all kinds of shortcomings as a minister. But I can say, as my predecessor said in preaching on this passage, that I am absolutely convinced of and committed to the primacy of preaching. And I am giving myself week by week to the careful study of God's word, and using whatever gifts he's given me to preach his word to you, the people entrusted to my care. So the pastor's and the elder's priority is prayer and preaching, and the deacon's priority is to ensure that the compassionate ministry is taken care of. Our code as a denomination is not really sufficient in these things. It says that the deacon's responsibility is to look after the finances and the buildings. And it's a source of pride in the proper sense that the Trinity deacons over the years have really led the way for our denomination in recovering a more biblical understanding of what the diaconate is. They see and they continue to see the importance of compassionate ministry. We all have a duty to care for those in need, to give whatever help is needed to whoever needs it. But of course, it's particularly the deacon's responsibility. So let's pray for them that they will be, as the qualification requires them to be, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who are prioritizing this compassionate ministry. Well, our time is nearly gone. Let me just in a word or two mention the result. We've seen the problem, we've seen the solution. The result in verse 7 is that the Word of God continues to increase, the number of disciples multiplies greatly, and even a great number of priests who would have mostly been Sadducees, who were the bitter opponents of the church and the gospel and of the Lord Jesus. Even a great number of priests were converted. The devil's efforts to stop the Word of God from spreading by distracting the preachers and by dividing the congregation, it has failed completely. And actually what ends up happening is that the church's witness is even more effective. Well, let's continue to pray, friends, that Satan will not cause division here in our congregation in any way. Let's pray that we will be kept from any spirit of grumbling and muttering. And let's pray that as we try to model our congregation by the grace of God along the lines described here, let's pray that the Word of God would spread, that the number of disciples would increase, as we try to minister to the full range of the needs of the people that the Lord entrusts to us, body and soul. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care for us, body and soul, and that you have ordained this structure of care for us within the church as well. We thank you for our elders, whose responsibility is prayer and the ministry of the word. We thank you for our deacons, whose responsibility is to minister to the practical needs of the people. And we thank you, Father, for the men that you have given us for those offices. And we pray that you will bless each one of them richly as they serve you and serve your people in these capacities. We pray that as we do that, we pray that the Word of God would increase and spread rapidly, and that you would add to the church those who are being saved and who are in need of care for body and soul. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.